Good evening. The passage we're reading this evening is from Hosea chapters 6 and 7. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them with my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail on their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They shall be their derision in the land of Egypt.
Well, good evening, and thanks to everyone who's been involved with the service up until this point. If you have a Bible, please do keep it open, as it will be helpful as we walk through this passage together. There should be a code for the translator up on the screen behind me. So if English isn't your first language, then hopefully that will be quite helpful, and it'll allow you to listen along in your own language. There is further information about the translator app and some translated service sheets at the back for those that they would be useful for. This evening we're continuing on in our series in the book of Hosea, which is a prophetic book about the steadfast love of the Lord in the face of the faithlessness and the idolatry of the Israelites. Last week, we began to look at the second section of the book, which runs from chapters 4 to chapter 11. In this section, God is zeroing in to make specific accusations about the idolatrous behavior of the people of Israel and warning them about the consequences should they fail to repent. Last week, we looked at two specific contentions of the Lord in which he called out the priests because they had rejected knowledge of him and were leading the people into idolatry for their own gratification. We also looked at two warnings that Judah should not be led astray and that destruction was coming because of their rejection of God. We ended with a small seed of hope that God would return to his place until his people acknowledged their guilt and earnestly sought him in their distress. That's chapter 5, verse 15. So last week we were left with this lingering question, will God's people acknowledge their guilt and genuinely repent and earnestly seek God? Which is the question we're going to pick up this evening. And just a hint, if the answer had been yes, then Hosea would have been a shorter book and probably a much happier book. But before we dive into our text, let me pray for our time together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, we ask that you would be very good to us. Be at work in us through your word. Teach us what it means to truly repent. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge our guilt, to genuinely turn from our sins, to turn our hearts towards you, and to desire to know you. Be at work in us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. There are quite a lot of parents in this room, and whether you're a parent or not, you can probably imagine the scene. You catch a child doing something they absolutely should not be doing. And so you tell the child in no uncertain terms that they absolutely should not be doing the thing, whatever it is. Perhaps you even tell the child that they should apologize for the thing that they've been doing. And although you've been really clear with the child, although you've put your case across very strongly, and they are left in no doubt that they shouldn't be doing whatever it is, and although they've clearly heard you and apologized, still you just have a lingering suspicion that they might not have entirely listened. And so you exit the scene, but you position yourself in a way so that you can see what the child does next. And sure enough, you catch the child carrying on with whatever it was a minute or two later once they think you've gone. Now, there are those of you who might think that that's entrapment, but I prefer to just think of it as being committed to giving people in trouble. What has happened is that the child has heard the warning, but their behavior hasn't really changed. Even if they've apologized for what they've been doing, they've just ran straight back to it. So the question is, were they really sorry? Our passage this evening opens with what looks very much like repentance from Israel over their idolatry. But the question is it real repentance? And so we're going to think about that question. We'll also think about the actions of the Israelite rulers, the consequences of their interactions with foreigners, and that they are still not running to the Lord. We'll do all of that with the help of the headings that are on the service sheet. Firstly, we'll think about no real love for the Lord. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Then we'll think about rebellious rulers, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Third, false foreign friends, chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. And we'll finish with still not running to the Lord, chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. So we've got lots of ground to cover. Let's dive into our first section. No real love for the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. As I've said, our passage opens with what looks very much like the repentance of the people. Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. Verse 2, he will revive us. He will raise us up. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, God's people are saying all of the right things. They're speaking of a desire to return to God, to seek him out, to seek to know him, and a desire or a need to be healed by him. The call growing across the lands sounds very much like real repentance. And maybe the people have heard the warnings of the previous chapter. Maybe they've ceased their idolatry and turned to acknowledge their guilt and genuinely seek the Lord. But really, that all sounds a little good, too good to be true, doesn't it? And certainly from God's response in verses 4 to 6, we can clearly see that this is anything but genuine repentance. For although the people are saying all the right things, verses 1 to 3, God says that they are actually doing none of them, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 captures it nicely. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. God says, you appear affectionate towards me. You appear to have come back to me and repented. But really, your love just disappears. I'm sure we've all seen that when you get up in the morning and you go outside and the grass is wet with dew. And then the sun comes up properly and the dew disappears in the heat of the day. Well, maybe not in Scotland, but you get the idea. They have no real rooted love for the Lord. What they have done is they've realized that they've gotten themselves in trouble. And so they make a show of saying the right things and even performing some sacrifices, but it isn't born out of a real love for the Lord. And that's the only thing that God is actually interested in. As verse 6 says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God is saying, I want you to know and to love me. I don't care about your sacrifices. Now, this verse might sound very familiar, even if you're not hugely familiar with the book of Hosea, because it's a verse that Jesus picks up twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's just turn to look at one of those. So turn with me in the Black Pew Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. You'll find it on page 814 in the Black Church Bibles. And what we're looking for is we're looking for verses 9 to 13, the call of Matthew. So page 814. So Jesus has been traveling around, teaching and preaching, and drawing to himself a crowd of followers who are tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, ask this question in verse 11, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners? The answer Jesus gives should sound hauntingly similar to what we've been thinking about this evening and last week. Verses 12 to 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying, I'm calling to myself people who are sick. I'm calling those who genuinely acknowledge their guilt and seek me. I want to be merciful, but you are making a show of your religion and you're not really repenting. You're making a show and you don't really love me. You're making a show and you do not really know me. I want you to come to me, but I want real repentance from you, a real desire to know God, not a show, not just saying all the right things. The tax collectors and sinners are really repentant, which is much more than can be said for these Pharisees. Turn back to Hosea chapter 6, so that's page 754 if you've lost your place. God's desire is for real repentance and steadfast love. But instead, as people are saying all the right things, doing none of them, and they're actually just continuing on in their sin, verses 7 to 11. They've transgressed the covenant and dealt faithlessly with God, verse 7. Their cities are full of evildoers, verse 8. And the priests still commit murder and villainy, verse 9. Worst of all, they are still in the grip of idolatry. Verse 10 reads this. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Israel is defiled because the leaders are still engaging in idolatry. They've not repented. Far from it. We're going to look at the specifics of what the rulers are getting up to in a minute. But it's all flowing out of this idolatry that's still rampant among the people. There's been no real repentance, and they are still committing the same old sins in the same old ways. And God sees them at it, verse 10. God sees that the idolatry and the whoredom is still rampant and that they haven't changed. No matter what sacrifices they offer and whatever they might say, God knows that their hearts are still miles from him, engaging in the same old idolatry as ever they did. While they may have heard the warnings of God and be sobered for a moment or two, there's no real lasting heart-level change. I wonder if any of us can identify with that. We've sat under the weight of God's convicting word. We've sat in a sermon, and it's as though the preacher has been calling us out specifically. Maybe they've been speaking directly to something that we struggle with. And we've had no choice but to hear the conviction of God's word and recognize that we fall short. And our hearts are stirred. We want to do better. We're going to do better. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to read our Bibles. We're going to confess that we've gotten things so badly wrong. We're going to turn from our sins and never do it again. But when push comes to shove, have we really abandoned our idolatry and our sin? If you've been around the church for a while, it's easy for us to know the right things to say, even to ourselves, about being repentant. God, I'm so sorry. I'm going to do better. Please forgive me. God, let me serve you in this way. Let me serve you in this area to make up for what it is I've done. But actually, I'm just going to do it one more time and then I'll stop. I'll just finish it off and then I'll quit. The question is, have we really changed at the heart level? Have we really acknowledged our guilt, thrown ourselves on the mercy of God and begged for forgiveness? Do we really now have a steadfast, resolute love for the Lord? Or when push comes to shove, do we wind up crawling back to our sin like a dog to its own vomit, to paraphrase Proverbs 26:11. In our morning series in Ephesians, Paul has been taking some big swings at some of the things that we might well be struggling with. I know that following last week's sermon on sexual immorality, a number of us were deeply challenged and convicted that we have been walking in sin and need to change. The week before, we looked at several other things that we were to put off and put on. And that would have been challenging to us. And even this morning, we've been thinking about what it means to live wisely because the days are evil. God's warnings are being sounded in this church. And we are being called to turn from our idolatry, to turn from our sin and our whoredom, and to acknowledge our guilt, to seek to know the Lord, and to genuinely repent and faithfully love God. So the question for us here this evening is, are we genuinely doing that? Or are we saying all the right things, doing none of them, and continuing in our sins? If you're struggling to put something off and put on the new way of living, please reach out to someone, whether that's Jay or Rod or one of the elders, your small group leader, even a friend. Whoever it is, please reach out and ask for help. Ask someone to walk beside you in it. Let us walk with you and seek together to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, if I keep preaching Ephesians, we're never going to get through Hosea. So let's turn to our second heading, the rebellious rulers, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Now, I'm not going to lie, in this section, the imagery gets a little complex. For the fans of the Great British Bake Off in the room, you might be thinking to yourself, finally, some stuff about ovens for me to get my teeth into. And believe me, if I had known that watching Bake Off would have made me a better preacher, well, I probably still wouldn't have watched it, but at least I would have thought about it. These are the kind of sacrifices that I'm nearly willing to make for you. Let's not overdo it. But let's dig in. It opens in verses 1 and 2 with something of a summary of what's going wrong with the rulers in the land. So let's just reread that. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. Samaria is the capital of Israel. So where God says that they deal falsely there, and thieves break in, and bandits raid outside, he's saying all of this about where the rulers dwell. All the way to the top, there is this absolute corruption. Even though God might be minded to heal them, all that would do is expose the corruption of the leaders. A corruption that's still there, even though God sees them. And God will remember their deeds and will punish them. In fact, it is the evil of the people in the high courts that is making the kings glad. It's worth knowing that sitting behind this section is 2 Kings chapter 15, which recounts the assassination of several evil kings of Israel by their courtiers. Just for one example, you have Zechariah, king in Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and made Israel sin. Then Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck him down, and reigned in his place. Zechariah's reign lasted 6 months. And this sort of thing is recounted time and time and time again in 2 Kings 15. And so this is the evil that the kings and their princes are reveling in, assassination and grasping for power. Even on the day of the king, verse 5, which is the day of the king's coronation, this kind of backstabbing and murder was taking place in the high courts. Samaria is a hotbed of sin. Although actually the image used in this passage is a hot oven. So really Samaria is a hot oven of sin. And in this hot oven of sin, there is adultery, verse 4. There is smoldering and blazing anger, verse 6. And as we've seen, they are devouring the rulers, verse 7. Unpacking the oven imagery a little, verse 4 speaks of a heated oven which the baker doesn't stir from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So this oven has been heated and then left to its own devices for quite a long time without being stirred. The stirring here refers to the distribution of the fuel, whatever it is. And so this is like if you were to light a coal barbecue with one of those funnels and then fail to distribute the coals. What would happen is that they would actually become blazing hot. And anything you put anywhere near it get scorched by the heat. This is what the sin in Samaria is like. Anyone who gets anywhere near it gets scorched with the heat. As sin leads to sin, leads to sin. You find yourself in this crazy, boiling hot oven of sin in which even the kings are being consumed. What this image is really doing is showing how unchecked the sin is in Samaria and how that is leading to more and more and more sin, deeper and deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole you go as the heat of your sin only intensifies. I wonder how many of us would be able to look at our own lives, to look at our own walks as Christians and recognize something of this. As looking at someone lustfully leads to indulging in thoughts we shouldn't, which leads to looking at things we shouldn't, leading to doing things that we shouldn't, down and down and down the rabbit hole we go as the unchecked oven of our sin gets hotter and hotter and hotter. This is one of the reasons we must keep guard and repent quickly, keep short accounts with God before we get far too far down the rabbit hole and the oven becomes too scorchingly hot. We must move on, aside from anything else, so that I can escape this mixed metaphor. The other thing that's going on is that Ephraim is the dominant tribe in Israel, and they are mixing with people that they just shouldn't. So onto our third heading, false foreign friends, chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. Now, if you thought that we'd escaped the great biblical bake-off of Hosea 7, I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, but verse 8 talks about Ephraim as a cake not turned. Now, what happens to a cake that isn't turned? Well, in a fancy fan-assisted oven, it's probably okay. I'm not really a baker, but I think you get away with it if you don't turn your cake. I think you're absolutely fine. However, these are not fan-assisted ovens that we're talking about. In one of these ovens, if you don't turn your cake, it gets scorched on one side and undercooked on the other. What is it that's scorching Ephraim? Well, it's how Ephraim is interacting with the other nations. Again, verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Strangers devour his strength, verse 9, and he goes astray like a silly dove without strength, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria, verse 11. Ephraim is spending his time in disreputable company, mixing with Egyptians and Assyrians, intermarrying with them and bringing in their gods, bringing in their idols and worshipping their idols. And the effect of this is that Ephraim is getting devoured and he doesn't even realize it. Verse 9 says this, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The people of Israel do not realize the damage that's been done to them by the nations that they are mixing with. They're not seeing how those nations are slowly, subtly leading them away from the Lord and into idolatry. And what is happening is that like a cake not turned, they're being scorched on one side. They're mixing with the nations. It's scorching them. And their affections towards God are being undercooked on the other side. Their fidelity should be to God. The love should be for God. The one who brought them out of Egypt in the first place. The one who established them in the land. The one who protected them from their enemies. That's who they should be loving. But instead, they're being led astray by their mixing with the nations and they are rebelling against the Lord their God. And remember, God has said he sees this happening and he will discipline them. He's going to trap them like a bird in a net. He's going to bring down discipline upon them, verse 12, and destruction because of their rebellion, verse 13. That's going to take the form of the woes that were promised in Leviticus 26. That's going to take the exile as God punishes his people for their rebellion by sending them into exile in Assyria. He would love to redeem them, but they speak lies against him, verse 13. And so instead, punishment is coming. And what is clear is that the end of this passage is people are still not returning to the Lord. So picking up our fourth heading, still not returning to the Lord, verses 14 to 16. Just look at the accusations that God makes in this final section. Starting with verse 13. They speak lies against me, verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they rebel against me. Verse 15. I was the one that trained and strengthened them, yet they devise evil against me. Verse 16, they return, but not upward. They are treacherous and have insolent tongues. This is a brutal summary of the people of Israel who have not returned to their God, but are instead speaking lies about him. And still engaging in idolatry by gashing themselves and wailing upon their beds. They have made this show about returning to their God, and yet they still have no love for him and no real repentance. They are still worshipping their idols. They are refusing to properly acknowledge the God who strengthened their arms and set them in the land. Instead, they devise evil against him. And it's all going to be their undoing, because their princes are going to die by the sword, and the Egyptians will laugh at them. They'll laugh at the Israelites as they're taken into exile by the Assyrians. It's a really sad story. They've mixed with people who have led them into all sorts of idolatry and away from their God. They have refused to return to their God, instead speaking evil against him. And so God's discipline is coming on them. One final thought and application, though we've been applying most of this as we've gone through it. Are you watching the people that you are mixing with in the world? Are you aware of the impact that they may be having on you? Ellie often says to me that whenever we come back from spending time with my brothers, I'm always a lot louder and a lot more boisterous. Not in a sinful way, it's just that spending time with them has this marked effect on me. And though I'm not necessarily aware of it, I'm louder. I'm different because I've spent time with them. And like this passage, it throws open the question, are we really aware of the effect that spending time with certain people has on us? Are we being led into sin because of the company that we are keeping? Are we spending time with people in the world that is meaning that we are getting scorched on one side because we're being led into sin and our affections for the Lord are being undercooked on the other side? Do we have friends or even family that are leading us to drink more than we should, teaching us to swear because they are, or encouraging us to engage in sexual immorality, whether that's locker room talk or objectifying someone, or even having an affair? Jesus died to save us from these things. He died to turn us from these things. And now we're called to live differently, to live distinctively. As Christians, we're called to be among the world and seek to evangelize to the lost. But we must keep ourselves distinct within the world. We must guard ourselves against slowly, subtly being led into sin by those around us. It's a very real challenge for us. And it might well mean some really difficult decisions about who we spend time with and in what contexts. Living that out might mean reducing the time we spend with certain people or the context in which we see certain friends. It might mean making a point of not engaging in certain behaviours or avoiding certain things altogether to avoid the slippery slope that leads us into sin. But we must genuinely love the Lord, seek to know him and faithfully love him. Maybe that calls us to really difficult obediences. But we must genuinely repent of our rebellion, turn away from our idolatry, and seek to love the Lord with our whole hearts. And we seek to know him and walk in deeper relationship with him. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this evening. Help us, Lord, to turn from our idols, to turn from our sins and run back to you. Help us to genuinely repent and seek to know you. Help us to love you with our whole heart. Help us to live distinctively for you as we seek to know you and to love you. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.